Hello, this is Jim Thomas welcoming you to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard A. Waltz, preacher and deacon.
We welcome you this morning in the name of the Lord as we have our first worship service of the new year. But this morning, our topic is neither cold nor hot. To this church at Laodicea, the seventh of the churches of Asia Minor. As we introduce that topic this morning, the focus, though we are talking about the problems within that seventh church and the rebuke upon it, the focus nevertheless must remain upon the one who is the giver of the message, the revealer of truth, the one who is the Amen, the true and faithful witness, the beginning of the creation of God, and that is none other than the all-sufficient one, the one whose name is above every name. Please stand as we sing hymn number 218. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Father, we thank you for this time to gather together to worship you, to exalt your name. Help us as we consider this exhortation, this rebuke upon the church of the Laodiceans, that we might not follow in their path, but that we might exalt your name, that we might worship you as we ought, that we might serve you and obey you, that we might be found to be good and faithful servants. Guide and direct us this day and throughout this upcoming year. We thank you for your faithfulness, for your amazing grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. As we consider the danger of being neither cold nor hot, one way to increase our commitment, to increase our fervency of faith and service and love to Christ, is to increase our knowledge. We can't do that entirely on our own, but there is some diligence and some responsibility that is required. There is a yearning, a hunger and a thirst that is necessary by the grace of God that we learn more about Jesus. More about Jesus would I know. 676. In addition to increasing our knowledge of God and of the Word of God, we must then translate that into action, into witness, into service, and into fellowship, edification one with another. This is the demonstration of the love that we have one for another. For the Lord Himself said that they shall know you by the love that you show one to another. More love to thee, O Christ. 548. are going our own way and doing our own thing, we find that our hearts grow cold. And as we grieve the Spirit, we lack the fellowship and the communion and the closeness with our Lord and Savior. But we must be diligent in prayer, in the meditation upon His Word, and thus be able to overcome those times of lukewarmness when we recognize that we need access to His mercy, to His grace, and we can boldly approach that throne of grace. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. Please stand as we sing hymn number 223. The first hymn that we sang this morning, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name, is a hymn which some call the national anthem of Christianity. And although it may be true that perhaps Amazing Grace and a handful of others may be more widely recognized in terms of the tune, the content of All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name has demonstrated its power to convict and to convert and also to exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout virtually every nation and every continent. There was an incident in the middle 1800s in the wilds of India. Evangelist E.P. Scott was traveling through a jungle area and he found himself surrounded by a group of hostile tribesmen. They pointed their spears at his chest and surrounded him, and he thought his days were over. But as he had lived his life, so he desired to die his death, honoring his Lord and Savior. He pulled out his fiddle, and he began to sing in their native tongue, All hail the power of Jesus' name. The tribesmen were puzzled for a moment, and when he got to that line that says, Let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball to him all majesty ascribe and crown him the Lord of all. The tribesmen dropped their spears, they wept, and many of them were converted on the spot. And Scott continued his ministry among that tribe then, and many of them did come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is one of many such incidents with the very power of that hymn. But as we often commemorate a date in history, though we mention that incident, we're going to move back the clock to January 2nd, 1792, the date of the homegoing, the death of the author of that hymn. His name was Edward Perronet. He was born in Kent, England in 1726. And Perronet was a child of Huguenot parents who had suffered much persecution in France, fled to Switzerland, and then eventually settled in England. His father was a pastor, and Edward Perronet was a powerful preacher in his own right, though he seems to have always hesitated to speak, particularly when in the presence of his elders, his more accomplished and well-known colleagues, John and Charles Wesley. He was a close associate of them. He was instrumental in his own right in the revivals that took place in England in the middle part of the 1700s. One time, John Wesley convinced him to speak at a revival at which he was also present. And reluctantly, Edward Perronet ascended the platform and said that he was about to deliver the greatest sermon ever spoken. He read the Sermon on the Mount and without further comment sat down. But Perronet was an accomplished preacher, a sound preacher of the Word of God. But he is more widely known and probably long-lastingly known for having authored the hymn, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. He did compile three hymnals, and some of his hymns are found in other hymnals which remain today. But All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name is the one which has had the widest distribution, the longest lasting familiarity. So for that reason, we commemorate Edward Perronet. This morning, as we take up this subject, neither cold nor hot, we are in the Seventh Church of Asia Minor, the Church of the Laodiceans. And at verse 14 of Revelation 3, we have here, "And unto the angel of the Church of the Laodiceans write these things, saith the Amen, the true and faithful witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works. Thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." This is a stern and a harsh rebuke, but before we get into the details of their rebellion, the details of their lukewarmness. Perhaps Wednesday evening we shall delve into that a little more in verses 17 through 19. But today, as we introduce the church to the Laodiceans, being neither cold nor hot, it is necessary that we focus upon the source, the origin of that assessment, of that knowledge of their true inward spiritual character. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is worthy of all honor and glory and praise, and He is the one who is perfectly qualified to make this judgment upon them and their lukewarmness. Again, we have here the standard introduction to the seven churches. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, to the leader, to the elder, to the pastor of this church. Some people believe that it's none other than Archippus, the son of Philemon, who's mentioned in Colossae, in the book of the Colossians, the one who was one of the early pastors of this church, the one whom 30 years earlier Paul had exhorted in the book of the Colossians to faithfulness and to diligence in his teaching. We're now more than 30 years later, however, and the church has changed. The church has transformed into being a planted church of the church at Colossae, diligently seeking and learning from the instruction of Paul in his letters to the Colossians, which we believe also reached the church at Laodicea. But this church is now in a sad predicament. But as we shall see, Lord willing, over the next couple of times, it's still not a hopeless or an entirely hopeless situation. There still is a remedy. There still is a course of correction that is open to them. For though the Laodiceans had grown self-reliant, had grown self-sufficient, and therefore did not feel that they needed instruction, did not feel that they needed help from anyone, including the one who is the head of the church, nevertheless, it is apparent that there were some present who were open and willing to hear the rebuke and the instruction and the exhortation that was upon them. Laodicea, as we've said, is the seventh of the churches that are mentioned in the circuitous route in Asia Minor. Laodicea itself lay in a fertile river valley, and it was between Philadelphia and Colossae, about 10 miles west of Colossae, about 40 miles east of Philadelphia. It was founded by the Syrian king Antiochus II and named for his wife, thus Laodicea. And Laodicea emerged, though it was founded late in comparison to many of the other cities of the region, Laodicea emerged as a very powerful commercial center. It was in a fertile river valley. It was on a prosperous trade route. It was widely known for its rich black wool from the sheep in the surrounding area, which led to their prosperity. But it also had mineral springs, hot springs, and it became an area where there was a development or an invention of an eye salve, which was desired throughout the entire region. It emerged as a medical center. And therefore, since they had all the money they needed, all the prosperity that they could possibly have, and the medical care, and all of the health care that they could need, they thought they had it made. They were pretty self-sufficient. They didn't need anything. And unfortunately, as that attitude permeates daily life, it also creeps in to religious life, to our personal faith. And there are many so-called churches today who are suffering the same kinds of effects. They have their elaborate buildings. They have their substantial donors who sit proudly upon their board of trustees. They have their wings built onto the church named after great benefactors. They have their best-selling books from their prominent pastors who sell their books rather than expounding the book. These churches are deviating from the instruction, from the example, from the rebuke found here to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. But we must first again look at the one who is issuing this rebuke, who is issuing the stern warning and making the effort at correcting their attitude. It says here, saith the one who is the Amen. And of course, there's much to do these days about how you end prayers. There are many venues, many circumstances in which secular establishments seek non-sectarian, non-denominational prayers. And they say that you cannot end your prayer in the way that the Bible exhorts people to pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, rather than praying in Jesus' name, they simply say it's okay to say Amen, or use references to God that are generic, that can be interpreted however you wish to interpret them. But the Bible tells us we are to pray according to the authority by the name of the one whose name is above every name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is an aspect of this in which even by concluding a prayer with Amen, we are affirming the one who is none other than Christ Himself. For in this verse and in other places, He is called the Amen, the one who accomplishes all by His power and authority, the one who rules and reigns over all things, the Sovereign One, the one who, by the very statement of His Word, the living Word, the Logos, brings it to pass. And Amen means, so be it. It is very much like that term that the Lord Himself used so often, verily, verily, truly, absolutely, so be it. So therefore, as we recognize from whom this word comes to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, delivered through the Apostle John, but from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Amen, the Sovereign One, the Eternal One, the Absolute, All-Powerful One. But then he continues with that title of Christ, citing his authority. He also says, the true and faithful witness. And again, this too is an undeniable reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is referenced earlier in chapter 1, but it is a title of Christ, even pointing back to the words of Christ where He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. This reference to Christ affirms that He is the absolute witness. He is the witness testifying truth by His authority, by His Father's authority, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the inseparable affirmation of the Trinity and divine truth. Even as the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6:13 had cited the Lord's witness before Pontius Pilate, that He was that witness. He testified as to His true identity before Pontius Pilate in that unjust trial. He affirmed that He was indeed the Son of God. And as the Lord Jesus Christ is the Amen, the true and faithful witness, He is the one who was the witness of His eternal glory even before He had come to earth. He was the one who had witnessed the unmeasured, unlimited power of the Spirit in His own life and in His own ministry during His time with the disciples, which they were allowed to witness, and which thus qualified them as apostles, those who had lived in the presence, those who had witnessed the life and the ministry and the death and the burial and the resurrection and even the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one who was the true witness, the absolute authority. And He was the one who was thus perfectly qualified and undeniably capable of making this assessment of the true nature of the church at Laodicea. And thus He was not only qualified and prepared, competent to give the message, but He was willing to do so. And those things, those elements of being an effective witness, are things that we too ought to emulate in our own church, in our own personal witness. in our own personal testimony, because not only do we have to be able to witness of the things that we have seen, and that is the most effective witness of a transforming power of God in one's life, knowing what we were before we were saved and what by His grace He has begun to make us. This is the key to an effective testimony. It is the measure of truth. It's not just merely a rote repetition telling something of what others have told about Jesus. It is an awareness and a personal witness of what He has done in our own life. That increases the credibility. It increases the receptivity on the part of others who perhaps have known us before the point of transformation, before the point of regeneration. But like the second element, we also must be capable and competent to deliver the witness. And of course, we do so through meditation, through prayerful study, and diligent seeking truth in the Word of God. Again, that yearly Bible reading plan that we mentioned in the pamphlet earlier. One way in which to fortify ourselves, not just memorizing facts and knowing locations and all of the things of Scripture, not just being a trivial Bible knowledge expert, but no, we must be able to learn and apply the wisdom of the Word of God, to use it for our effective testimony, to resist temptation, to seek opportunities to plant seeds of the gospel in the hearts and in the lives of others. And then in addition to having seen God's power in our own lives, to being prepared to be capable and competent to speak forth that truth when God opens the doors of opportunity, then we also must be willing. And that's the point where we often find ourselves a little lacking. We find it too easy to be distracted, to be diverted, to do other things, to focus upon the daily routine and not look for those opportunities where the Lord might open a door, where we might plant a seed and testify of God's power and God's truth in the world around us. The Lord never missed such opportunities. And we too must seek, even as we consider the motto for 2010, Jesus, what a friend for 2010. This must be our desire, our complete commitment to speak forth His truth, to be ready in season and out of season to speak forth His truth, that He might receive the honor and glory. It's not to exalt ourselves. It's not to show how intelligent we are or how much of the Bible we know. No, we are to use His Word as the tool, for it is by the foolishness of preaching that men and women are saved. It's by the power of the Word of God where the seeds are planted, where the Spirit of God then can take those words and take those memories and reflections upon those words to open the eyes and the ears of those to whom He wishes to reach. This is the one from whom the message is given, the Amen, the true and faithful witness. We are told here another element, another aspect of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told here that He is the beginning of the creation of God. And this is an interesting phrase because it's often twisted and misunderstood. The cults would have us to believe that this means that He is the first creation, that He is simply the first created of all of the other things in nature and in the world and in the universe. But that isn't what it says, and that isn't what it means. For Colossians 1:15 tells us that He is the firstborn of all creatures. This means not that He was the first created, but He is the preeminent one, the one who is absolutely responsible for all of God's creation. He is the one who is the creator and the sustainer of all things. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, then, who is the head, the first cause, the creator, not only of the world and of the universe, of the planets and the stars and all of the creatures that inhabit the earth, but He is also the creator, the author of our salvation, and therefore the right, dutiful head of the church. For it is His creation, the spiritual temple that He is fashioning because of those whom He has called, because of those whom He has redeemed by the sacrifice of His own precious blood. And thus, we have the Lord Jesus Christ established as the beginning of the creation of God, the creator of nature, the creator of His church. And because He is the one who is the creator of the church, He is perfectly qualified and able to speak as to its composition, to rebuke any deviation from true faithful practice, and to punish or to judge any refusal to change. He is the one who therefore is qualified to make this assessment of the Church of the Laodiceans. He is the one who has the access to divine truth. He knows their hearts, He knows their thoughts, He knows their works, as He says here. And thus, it is He who by His sovereign authority is the one who is challenging them, who is rebuking them, who is exhorting them to change and to repent and to resume a faithful witness and a testimony in His service. The Lord Jesus Christ here then is the one, as with the other churches, and as we've said, most of the other churches had a solid amount of praise as well for their faithfulness, for the persecution that they suffered, for the ways in which they had served diligently. The Church of the Laodiceans does not have any such emphasis. It is merely a rebuke. It is a chastisement. It is a stern note of correction, because He says, I know thy works. Thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. There is much debate as to what He really truly means by cold or hot. Some view it as contrasting the two. Hot meaning that He is demonstrating the love of Christ, or that the church is demonstrating the love of Christ, a fervency, a desire to show forth the love of Christ in witness and in fellowship and in evangelism and in the daily worship of the church. Whereas cold is the opposite extreme. It is that which demonstrates an aloofness, an absolute separation from the will of God. And there may be some aspect of that. We see that referenced perhaps in 1 Kings 18:21, where Elijah challenges the people of Israel, "How long will you halt between two opinions? If God is true, then serve Him." Pointing out in his famous challenge to the prophets of Baal, the two clear choices, either following Baal worship or following a worship of the true God. There is a certain instability in seeking to have it both ways. James 1:8 reminds us that man is unstable in his ways. If we seek to do our own thing, if we seek to rationalize and put our religion off into its little corner, something which we do just on Sunday morning, perhaps, or just at certain times of the week, and we relegate it to its corner, and then we go about living our lives the rest of the week, there's a problem with that kind of religion. For it is not a true faith, it is that which we are simply using for our own purposes. It is man-centered religion. It is that which is worthy of the condemnation of Almighty God. In Matthew, he also gives us, in Matthew 6:24, he tells us of this danger of trying to have it both ways, straddling the fence, so to speak. For he says, no man can serve two masters. You either love the one and hate the other, or you love the one and despise the other. No man can serve both God and mammon. And that was the problem of this church at Laodicea. They were self-reliant. They were self-sufficient. They didn't need anybody's help. When Laodicea was destroyed in the year 62, they were so wealthy and so affluent that they rejected humanitarian help from the emperor of Rome, from all of the surrounding cities. They rebuilt themselves. They said, we don't need your help, thank you very much. And that's the same kind of attitude that they had towards Almighty God. They didn't need His help. They didn't need His leadership. They didn't need His correction. They didn't need His rebuke. And the long-lasting effects, though there was perhaps some reform, the long-lasting effects upon Laodicea were that they didn't get the message, they didn't heed the warning, and they were destroyed. There is no church at Laodicea today. There is no city of Laodicea today. The seven hills upon which it existed are barren wasteland today. The Turks call it the old castle because there's nothing left except a few broken down ruins of the amphitheater and of some of the old temples, a couple of the old churches. Besides that, there is nothing left at Laodicea. It is a barren wasteland, and that is the kind of heritage that a church which seeks to go its own way, to do its own thing, to exalt its own pastor instead of the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, those kinds of churches leave a barren wasteland in the community and in the countries in which they exist. They leave a barren wasteland in the hearts and in the souls of their people because such people rely upon their own works, their own efforts, their own goodness, their own self-sufficiency. They compare their goodness to the wicked around them and never stop to recognize that they too have fallen short of the glory of God. And despite their great works or their perceived works, their self-sufficiency and thinking, I'm okay, I've got it made, I made my decision for Christ years ago, I walked the aisle, I got baptized or I got sprinkled as a baby or whatever they did, they think they're secure, they think they've got it made, and on that great day, they will cry, Lord, Lord, and He will say, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. That is the kind of rebuke, that is the kind of eternal judgment that awaits those who rely upon themselves for their religion, for their faith, for their service, for whatever they claim to be their pseudo-Christianity. This rebuke upon them, saying that you are neither cold nor hot, representing the choice of either being fervent for the Lord or remaining cold and aloof, separate from the will of God. It has an application. It prompted Joshua in Joshua 24:15 to say, choose ye this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There is certainly some application between understanding this neither cold nor hot being what the Lord is intending here. He desires that they be hot, But he would even rather that they be cold in that, cold and separate from God, they're more open to truth than those who have been inoculated with a bit of truth and they think they've got it made. Those lukewarm ones who think they're self-sufficient, they don't need the gospel. They think they live in a Christian country, they think they have a Christian family, they think they've got it made. And thus they don't want to hear anything else. Anyone who tries to tell them otherwise is just a religious zealot, somebody who's a fanatic, and they don't need it, they don't want to hear it. That's the danger of being lukewarm. But there is another element of this contrast between cold and hot, which might be in the mind of the Lord here as well. For as we've said, Laodicea was the location in a prosperous river valley. The river came down from the mountains, cold, clear, fresh water. And it was useful for the various aspects which cities use water. But Laodicea was also the location of hot mineral springs. The medical center was centered in and around the hot springs of Laodicea. And those hot springs had their usefulness as well. They were useful for the eye salve, for the medical treatments, for the relaxation of the spas, and all of the health-related aspects associated with the hot water. But as the hot water perhaps overflowed from those springs and trickled into the cold water, the mingling of the two became tepid, useless, distasteful. Nobody likes to drink lukewarm water. And that's the kind of image that is being portrayed here as well. For he says, I would that you either be cold or hot. He wishes that they were useful in one extreme or the other. Either the cold, fresh water of the river or the hot, boiling springs of the hot springs. Anything less, anything in the middle, straddling the fence, sitting on the fence and trying to go your own way, not making a commitment either one way or the other. And there are many people like that. They don't want to offend anybody. They'll take the path of least resistance. They'll do whatever is popular at the moment. And they'll do it their way. They don't want to hear any kind of admonition that thus saith the word of God. They say that was for then and this is for now and we know how to do it better. They say that they've got a new translation, a new interpretation, a new revelation of truth. They forget that the Word of God is inerrant. It is sufficient. It is complete. It is plenary. It is the absolute revelation of the Word of God, and we don't need to look for some new twisted interpretation of additional truth that somehow adds to it. When you do that, the end result is usually a cult. It is usually something which produces another religious writing which claims to be on a par with Scripture. It elevates the traditions of men to the par of God's revelation of truth, and it creates confusion, it creates heresy, and it creates complete spiritual chaos. We've seen that in many of the cults which have sprung up in recent centuries. We've seen it even in some of the so-called mainline churches which have sought to go their own way and to do their own thing, to reinterpret the historical doctrines of Christianity to make it a more socially acceptable, politically correct view of what the Word of God said back then. That leads to chaos, it leads to confusion, it leads to a lack of commitment to truth, and it diminishes the Word of God. This church of Laodicea had severe problems. They were self-reliant. They were self-sufficient. He says, I wish you were cold or hot. I would rather you be one or the other. And whether we view it as the two extremes or whether we view it as merely that he desires that they be useful, that they be of service, that they be diligent in doing whatever he calls them to do, or whether it means that he wishes they simply were cold to the extent that they would be more open to heeding the effectual call of the Spirit. For those who are lukewarm, those who are in the middle, those who are straddling the fence, generally will not heed the call. He says, so then, because you are lukewarm, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because you are neither cold nor hot, you're useless, I'm going to spew you out. And that word spew is perhaps a little nicer term than what it really means. Because the real rendering of that Greek word is, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And that is a reference of contempt, of unacceptability. He is completely sickened by their attitude, by their self-reliance, by their complacency, by their refusal to heed the word of truth. But it also speaks to their state, because that which is spewed out of one's mouth is worthless. The phrase is not worth spit, and they weren't worth anything. He spit them out. He vomited them out. He spewed them out of his mouth, even to the extent that there is nothing left in terms of a Christian witness in and around the area of Laodicea today. They've gone their own way. They've fallen into a far worse state than they were then. The darkness which abounds in Turkey today, and particularly in the area in and around what used to be Laodicea, is a state of total spiritual hopelessness, eternal darkness. And thus, they felt the long-lasting judgment of the one who is the Amen, the true and faithful witness, the one who is the beginning of the creation of God. He's the one who builds his church. He's the one who has commanded us to go into the far corners of the earth, preaching and teaching and baptizing, making disciples, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. It is He who expects us to carry on the work of the gospel, preaching the good news that others may hear. He thus expects us to heed His warnings of correction, to not be self-reliant, to choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That should be the commitment of each individual here, as well as the church as a whole, that we might be found faithful witnesses, that we might hear that commendation, well done, thou good and faithful servant. He expects us to hear, he expects us to respond, because we have a responsibility to duty and to diligence to show forth the love that we profess. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Therefore, when he calls, it is our duty and our responsibility to come. The hymn is 715. Out of my bondage, Jesus, I come.
Into the
Father, we thank you for this opportunity to praise your name, to seek your instruction, to seek your correction. Pray that you would help us to recognize the danger of being lukewarm, even as this church at Laodicea. We pray that you would instruct us, that you would guide us. We thank you for your truth, for your revelation to us in your word. Pray that you would help us in this upcoming year and beyond to recognize that you are our friend, that you are our master and our Lord and our Savior. Help us to serve you as we ought. Help us to be messengers of the good news. In the name of Christ that we pray, amen.
Thank you for listening to this recording from the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania. We trust that it will have a lasting and eternal blessing to you. We would encourage you to visit us at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania, or by way of our website at www.localchurchpa.com. That's www.localchurchpa.com. For further information, please call us at 570-546-6859 or email us at email@localchurchpa.com.